Now, our reading tonight is taken from Matthew's Gospel, the 17th chapter. We're reading from verse 14 of that chapter to verse 23. And that's, if you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page 822, although the reading will go up on the screen behind. So it's Matthew's Gospel. We resume our studies here in chapter 17. And the previous verses, you'll remember, was that account of the transfiguration. Jesus transfigured before his closest followers. And then we join the story as they have come down from the mount. So in verse 14, we read these words. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's... Well, we turned this evening to Matthew's Gospel, the 17th chapter, and to the passage we read together just a moment or two ago. Some time ago now, I picked up a book in a second-hand bookshop. It's always a great temptation to go into a second-hand bookshop. It's very difficult sometimes not to buy anything. And I picked up a book. It was called The Book of Heroic Failures. I don't know why I was drawn to that. I'll leave that to your whether it's psychologist or whatever. And really what it is it's simply a compendium of all different types of failure. Some of them really quite amusing. One of its reports had to do, and this is particularly for Harry and for Ian here, had to do with the worst ever bus service in the British Isles. And apparently it ran from a place called Hanley to Bagnall in Staffordshire. It was reported that the buses on that route no longer stopped for passengers. The reason given by a spokesperson from the bus company was that if these buses stopped to pick up passengers, then that would seriously disrupt the bus timetable. Well, I do suppose there is a certain logic to that, although it's not hard to see why this particular bus service proved a failure. Now, of course, failure comes in all shapes and sizes, and failure isn't always an amusing thing. A failure in judgment by a doctor or a driver can have the most serious of consequences. The failure of machinery or technical equipment can spell disaster. I was reading recently of John Wesley, who in 1735 undertook a mission on behalf of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. And this mission was to the native Indians in the state of Georgia. And the mission, it transpired, was an unmitigated disaster. It was an abject failure. Wesley, it seems, he got little opportunity to preach to the Native Americans. He soon was embroiled in a series of various church disputes, and eventually he was forced to leave and to return to Britain. Actually, when Wesley returned to England in 1738, the failure of his mission and ministry led him to write this. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? And failure, it seems to me, is the common thread that runs through these verses of Matthew chapter 17 that we're looking at tonight. And I suppose it would be true to say that all of us here are no strangers to failure. All of us know what it is to fail. To fail our exams. To experience the failure of a relationship. Perhaps to fail morally or spiritually. Maybe to fail in a business venture. To fail to reach our potential. Even to fail to be the kind of people, not simply that God wants us to be, sometimes we just fail to be the people that we would want to be. And tonight I want to speak about failure. Not that we might become burdened and paralyzed by a sense of our own failures, but that we might be honest with ourselves and our constant need of God's help and grace in the midst of those failures. Because here in this passage, we encounter the one who can transform human failure and even use it to advance his own purposes and display something of his own glory and power. The incident here in Matthew 17 takes place as Jesus and his three closest followers come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. From a mountaintop, revelation of divine glory, they step back down into a world of brokenness, unbelief, and failure. The artist Raphael's last painting, I think it was unfinished in 1520, was a depiction of this very scene. It was eventually finished by some of his students. And the painting depicts on the mountaintop the light of glory as the shining as Christ appears in all his majesty. And then in the valley, there is darkness and gloom and despair as the disciples fail to help a young boy. And that really is the first failure that we encounter in the text here. The failure of ministry. When they came to the crowd, verse 14, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he, now I'll talk about this, he has seizures. The ESV has, he is an epileptic and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. So as Jesus comes down from the mountain, he's accosted by this man who's pleading for Jesus to have mercy upon his son. The youngster, it transpires, as we'll see later, is afflicted by an evil spirit that caused convulsions and seizures. The boy was probably a danger to himself and possibly to others. And so the picture is of this helpless father, he has a helpless boy. It's a poignant scene of anguish and despair. Here's this man, he's at the end of his tether. His boy is afflicted in such a way there appears to be no help, no hope for him. He seeks out the disciples of Jesus, but even there he gets no joy. And to really understand what is happening here, we need to kind of rewind a little bit in the gospel and recall something that took place earlier on. Back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, we read there of Jesus. You remember, he sends out the 12 on a mission. And they were tasked by the Lord to engage in ministry amongst the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus tells them back in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." And so there, back in chapter 10, the king commissions the disciples to carry out, to preach, and to carry out ministry, the ministry of the kingdom, the work of the kingdom. And so this boy, I think is important to understand, was not suffering from epilepsy, as it says in the ESV, and a number of other translations do this. He wasn't suffering from epilepsy or another medical condition. The word there is seizures. I think it's a mistake to translate it as epilepsy. It's not true to say that illnesses are misdiagnosed in the New Testament as being the result of demonic influence. The gospel writers often make that very clear distinction between sickness on the one hand and demon possession on the other. And this boy suffered not really from a medical problem, but ultimately from a spiritual problem. And the root of this boy's condition, the source of his malady, these seizures, was a spiritual one. He was possessed by a demon. He was under the influence and power of the demonic. And of course, that's what we discover in verse 18. And Jesus, we're told there, rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And so what's being revealed here in these verses is actually the spiritual weakness and the poverty of the disciples. They're not actually waging war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of evil. And we must not forget that that is the real enemy that the church faces in each and every generation. All about us, we see lives caught up in the grip of all manner of evil forces, held captive by the prince of this world. And we are not to face such an enemy with worldly armor and weapons. To overcome the power of Satan, it is spiritual resources and the armor of God that is required. And here we discover that the disciples' attempts have proven futile. They could not perform this task. No matter how hard they tried, abject failure was the result. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Confronted with this boy held in the grip of an evil spirit, their actions and activity amount to nothing. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Despite being sent out, despite being commissioned by Jesus for this very thing, they failed to deliver the child. It's a failure of ministry. This ministry carried out in the name of Jesus, but it transpires to be ineffectual and useless. It is ministry without power. Ministry that cannot and does not make an impact upon the kingdom of darkness. They could not heal him. And such failure in ministry is unfortunately not something confined to those early disciples. I think that same indictment can often be levelled against the church in our own day, because we too have often failed sometimes to stand for the truth, failed to act with compassion, failed to welcome the outsider, failed to preach with authority, failed to love our enemies, failed to put ourselves out, failed to make an impact, failed to communicate the gospel, failed to live for Christ as we should. We are no strangers to failure in ministry. And the big question is why? Why is it that sometimes the church is so weak and ineffective, so devoid of power? Why, when confronted with the powers of darkness, does sometimes the church seem so pathetic and useless? Well, behind that failure of ministry lay a failure of faith. And that's the second failure that we see here. Not just the failure of ministry, but the failure of faith. Jesus answered, verse 17, "Faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus' response to the father's cry and pleading is an interesting one. Jesus' response appears to be itself a cry of anguish and distress. It's almost a cry of frustration that emerges from the lips of Jesus. He is deeply, it seems, deeply affected by this boy's condition and the failure of his disciples to bring him help. This young life held in the grip of evil powers. Pain and anguish swirl all about him, and yet no solution can be found. And Jesus is distressed at the spiritual paralysis of his followers. His cry is a cry of weary despair. How long? How long is this state of affairs to continue? And Jesus describes here a faithless and twisted or perverse generation. It's really a description of those who have no faith, who've turned away from God. A description of a people twisted round and facing really the wrong way in their lives. A people who, rather than be God-centered, have become man-centered. And it seems that Jesus is hemmed in on every side by this kind of condition. Faithlessness and perversity abound, as we see even in our own day and generation. Faithless and twisted generation, we might well cry. And yet even so, with a word, Jesus casts out the demon and restores the boy. And the boy was healed instantly. Puzzled by their lack of success, the disciples asked Jesus in private why this should be. Why couldn't they help this boy? And you'll notice that Jesus' diagnosis of this, of their problem, is that it's all about faith. The disciples came to Jesus privately. Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, "Because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus illustrates that even with faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, the seemingly impossible can be achieved. It appears that the disciples' faith has become impoverished and impaired in the face of the powers of darkness and the powers of evil. It had shrank, it had shriveled up, it had withered, it had evaporated in the face of this opposition. Even little faith can move mountains, but poor faith or no faith can achieve nothing. A bankrupt, empty, name-only faith is worthless. Don Carson writes, "Real faith is less magic than trust, less right than relationship. It does not so much seek to exercise power as to know, love, and serve God." For Jesus calls here for a faith that's able to see beyond this broken, disfigured world. A faith that's able to see beyond sin and evil, beyond the hopelessness and the tragedy of this present age. A faith that sees beyond the power of darkness to the very power of God. Our faith may be small, but Jesus Christ isn't. Faith as small and tiny as a grain of mustard seed can connect us, indeed can connect anyone, with the power of Jesus Christ. That's the key thing about faith. It is where it is resting and upon whom it is trusting. It's the object of faith that's the important thing. True faith lays hold of Jesus Christ. And we often think, if I just had more faith, then God could do amazing things to us. But the issue isn't whether we are or not we are full of faith, but whether we have any faith. What Jesus is challenging his disciples about is this: do you believe in me at all? Do you trust God at all? Even a small or a tiny amount of faith is sufficient, because the focus, you see, is not our faith, but upon its object. Why is it true that mustard seed faith can move mountains? Jesus says here, it's not because of the quantity of our faith, but the object of our faith. If our faith is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it has a great effect. Our faith makes a difference, not because it is so great, but because God is so great. He is the sovereign who rules over all things. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Our faith does not thrive when we think about how much faith we have. It springs up when we behold the living God. When we see Jesus as the one crucified and risen for us. That's where faith grows, when we're looking out to him, not when we're looking into ourselves. Tragically, so much Christianity is spent navel-gazing. If we can work it up, I can have a lot of faith. No. We need to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. Our faith doesn't thrive when we think about how much faith we have. It springs up when we behold our God. Faith grows when we look to God. Faith fails when we look only at ourselves. And so true faith is always much more than simple intellectual assent or agreement. It involves trust and dependence. It involves personal commitment. It's the old Puritans used to call faith a leaning grace. It is directional. It's faith in, or faith into, or faith towards, or faith upon. True faith rests on God. It leans on God. It is God-centered. And ministry failure here is linked to self-sufficiency, rather than to trust and dependence upon the living God. The disciples' failure of faith was a result of them looking to themselves rather than to the power of God in Jesus Christ. Here's Don Carson again. He says this: there are no shortcuts to spiritual life and authority. The aim of spiritual maturity is not the acquisition of raw power or authority, but a personal faith relationship with the living God. And whatever authority he delegates to us ought to emerge from that walk of faith. So there's a failure of ministry here, and there's a failure of faith here. And that brings us to the third failure here. We'll call it a failure of understanding. And we have that in verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Again, Jesus directs his disciples' attention to what lies ahead. He's been doing this all through this section of the Gospel. And he's been focusing in particular on his coming death and resurrection. And again, we discover the disciples fail. This time, it's a failure to understand what is going to take place. Once more, they fail to see and understand the kind of Messiah Jesus must be. Once more, they fail to grasp the way of the cross. Once more, they fail to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And so as Jesus speaks of his passion, his suffering, and his death, they become greatly distressed. They're upset. They're discomforted by Jesus' words. Oh, this talk of his forthcoming death affects them deeply. Later on in the gospel, when Jesus is arrested, we're told in chapter 14 and verse 50 that later on in this gospel, we're told that everyone deserted him and fled. As the shadow of the cross fell over his life, the disciples, we remember, abandoned and disowned him. Peter denied him three times. Actually, those men turned their backs on the cross and they turned their backs on Jesus. Even though Jesus himself had spoken to them all these things, they failed, they completely failed to understand what was going on. Now, I suppose that grief or distress at the prospect of Jesus' death might be excusable. But here, I think it is a further revelation of their failed understanding. For Jesus had spoken not only of his death, but also his resurrection. They heard only the first. They could not conceive of a Messiah who triumphs in suffering and who is victorious through death. And how often our own understanding falters and fails because we do not listen carefully to Jesus. Because we do not pay attention to his word. Because we allow our own feelings and emotions to override and even overrule the teaching of God's word. But friends, the good news here, and it is good news, is that the disciples did not remain failures. God changed them. God transformed their lives. A radical line of discontinuity came to run through their lives. A line that marked a dramatic turnaround for them. And what was that line? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was only after Christ was raised up and the Spirit came upon them in power that the disciples' eyes were truly opened. Only then did they fully come to understand what it was that Jesus had been teaching them. Only then did they come to see the significance of the cross. It was only after the resurrection and after Pentecost that the disciples' fears and doubts were banished. Only then there was there a renewed trust and confidence in God brought to life. Only then was a real and living faith reborn in their hearts. It was after Pentecost that these same men launched out in bold and courageous faith to make disciples of all nations. They took the gospel out into the world, they preached the gospel, and they confronted the powers of darkness. When the Spirit came upon them, they were changed men. And so as Jesus here comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration to transform the disciples' failure, so in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of Christ comes from heaven to transform the disciples and clothe them with power from on high, that they may engage in fruitful gospel ministry. And friends, if we would know such transformation in our own lives, we too must know something of the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we all need our own personal Pentecost. In the absence of the Spirit in our lives, we are destined, you see, to remain moral and religious failures. We need the regenerating presence and power of the Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit brought a powerful, energizing, illuminating dynamic to these early followers of Jesus. Christ, by his Spirit, transformed them into a revolutionary force for good and for God. And from those small, insignificant ripples, God created a tidal wave of moral and spiritual change. A tide that is even today sweeping across this world, and against which the gates of hell and death cannot prevail. Earlier, I mentioned John Wesley, who, when he returned from America in 1738, though he was a clergyman, a minister, he was not yet a believer. On May the 24th, 1738, all that changed while listening at a meeting to the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans at a meeting in Oxford. His heart was strangely warmed, and he felt that for the very first time, he did trust in Christ alone. And his life was never to be the same. He wrote, "Then it pleased God to kindle a fire which I shall trust shall never be extinguished." Jesus took a failure and made him into one of the greatest evangelists of his day and generation. And what was true of Wesley has been true for many others. Jacob, Moses, Jonah, Peter, the disciples. And it can be true of us as well, because God is still in the business of transforming and using failures. Indeed, the Bible storyline is all about this God who redeems human failure. A God whose grace and mercy is greater than all our failures. Isn't that good news? And in Jesus Christ, he calls to each one of us, in all our brokenness and failure, to come to him, to rest in him, and to know his power in our lives. We are all failures before God. Failure is all around us. We fail to be the people of God that we should be. We fail to be faithful. We fail in ministry and service. We're failures sometimes in our families and our relationships. But here is the God who transforms failures. Come to him this evening and discover that for yourself. As you put your faith and trust in him, you'll discover that he is the one who rescues, who redeems, and who uses failures. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we acknowledge and confess our sins before you, our unbelief, our faithlessness, our selfishness. Lord, so much that we are rightly ashamed of. And yet we look away from ourselves and we look to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, in all his grace and mercy, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to fix our gaze upon him, our great Saviour and King. Help us to trust him. Grow our faith, or grant us faith even for the very first time. Help us to look away from ourselves and to look to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.